All right, I want to welcome everybody to the master's class here at Life Change Church. Life Change Church. And we are in the book of Genesis, chapter 5, verses 25 through chapter 6, verse 10. So we're going to make some progress today. We're going to be talking about the faith of Noah, and we're going to get into some controversial verses today. And you guys know how much I like controversy, right? So what now? So what'd you say? Oh, of course. Yeah. What do I always say? You can disagree with me if you want. But you can be wrong if you want to be too. All right. So over the last couple of weeks, we have been talking about the godly line of Seth, and we ended last week talking about the times of Enoch and the conditions of the world. And so those days were pretty similar to our own. We came to the conclusion in that there was social permissiveness. You'd say there was social permissiveness in our world today, right? There's scientific progressiveness. There's all kinds of things that science supposedly says in these days, right? And then there was also spiritual presumptuousness. There's a lot of spiritual presumptuousness in our world as well. Now today, I want to continue down this line of Seth as we get to Noah and the conditions of the world as God determines that evil is so prevalent that he must destroy the world and start all over again. Now, last week we also talked about Methuselah and how his name meant it shall be sent when he is dead. It shall be sent when he is dead. Now, what was it that we said would be sent? The flood, right? So God is telling Enoch that when his son Methuselah dies, that is when the flood will come, and that is exactly what happened. Now, after Methuselah, the next person in the in the line of Seth that the Holy Spirit reveals to us is a man called Lamech. Now, Lamech was also a prophet, and he witnessed to the peace of the Lord. And we start in our verses here today. See, my introduction was really short today. Really short. So we start in our verses today, chapter 5, verses 26 through 31. And it says, "And Methuselah lived after he begat Lamech 782 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. And Lamech lived 182 years and begat a son. And he called his name Noah, saying, this same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed. And Lamech lived after he begat Noah 595 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Lamech were 777 years and he died." So look, the name Lamech means powerful. And he was a powerful force for God during this time frame. And notice the scripture tells us that Lamech was 182 years when he had a son. And he called his name Noah, saying, "This name shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands." So Lamech's testimony was in his son's name of Noah, which means rest and comfort and consolation. Now, did you know that about Noah? Rest and comfort and consolation? I didn't know that. I probably knew it a long time ago when I taught this last time, but I'd forgotten all that. And Lamech anticipated that things would continue to get worse, but he could rest in the knowledge that God would act within the lifetime of his son. So it was in this that he rested and found peace. So God was not ignoring the wickedness of man, no matter what man may have thought. So and then we have Noah, who is the next prophet that God sends to the evil world. And Noah witnessed to the purposes of the Lord. And we are told by Peter that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. 2 Peter 2:5 says, "And spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly." So now we're also told in the book of Hebrews that Noah built the ark to do what? To the saving of his house. Hebrews 11:7 says, "By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. So we see that Noah believed what God told him was coming. And he built the ark in order to save his family, and by doing so, he condemned the world and became righteous because of his faith. Now, next in chapter 5 of Genesis, we are told that Noah begat three sons, and that his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, would become the fathers of the new races of men. Genesis 5:32 says, "And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth." All right, so that's the line of Noah and getting into that. And now we're going to move into chapter 6. And we begin in chapter 6, a section of verses that describes the flood and the reasons that God brought destruction to his creation. And it's going to go for a couple of chapters here. And it says, "From the time that God expelled Adam and Eve from the garden, God had blessed man, and man had been fruitful and multiplied." And we see that in a relatively short period of time, man had populated the whole earth. Yet instead of recognizing the God that created him, man had turned away and reveled in his own abilities and knowledge. And as happens every time that man turns away from God, man had degenerated into total depravity. Now, chapter 6 starts off right away with a few verses that have caused a great deal of confusion and theories about what they mean. So I'm just going to skip over those verses because you guys all know that I don't really like to get into any controversies with anybody, right? So we're just going to skip all over those, right? Amen? No? No? Okay, no, I'm not going to skip over anything. We're going to talk about them and we're going to share what the Word of God actually says instead of what a bunch of theories and other people that have been putting forth, okay? It begins with the Holy Spirit telling us about the sons of God. The sons of God. Now, we start in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. "And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose." Now, I want you to notice the phrase that is used here, "the sons of God." Now, this is a phrase that causes all kinds of discussion and debate about what it is referring to. Now, actually, it's used in three different areas of the Bible, and it has a different meaning in each one of those places, which certainly adds to the confusion that people have about what's going on. So now, the first place that I want you to see the phrase used is in the book of Job. In Job 1, verse 6, it says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them." Now, as it's used here, it's referring to God's created intelligences. Now, we don't know very much about them at all. However, we know that they were not human. And we know this because they are responsible creatures that must come to report to God on a routine basis. Now, they are probably angels, but it does not tell us this, nor is there any reason whatsoever to believe that they are the fallen angels, because fallen angels wouldn't be coming to God to make any kinds of report, right? However, it is interesting to note that it tells us that Satan came also among them. Now, I won't go into why Satan is tagging along with this group, because it would take me the rest of the lesson to really get into that whole thing. But suffice it to say that Satan is in a category all by himself, okay? Now, there's another place where we find the phrase "the sons of God," and it's used in the book of Daniel, where we're told that Nebuchadnezzar saw four men walking in his burning forest, and he recognized three of them as his human victims, and the fourth was like a son of God. Now, we know that that was Jesus in one of his pre-incarnate appearances. So that's two of the places in the Bible. So then we come to our scriptures in the book of Genesis, right here in chapter 6, And now there are a number of good people who take the position that the sons of God in this verse and in verse 4 were angels. Now it's okay if you believe this. You're in good company. However, I personally do not agree with that position. Because if they were good angels, then they would not commit this sin. They wouldn't be down here having sex with the women of the earth, right? In fact, if they did, they would no longer be good angels. So they're not good angels. Now, I also do not believe that it was the fallen angels, because these evil angels could never get a designation called the sons of God. They would never be called the sons of God. They just wouldn't be. So also, as we'll see in our discussion of the fourth verse, the offspring here were men. Not monstrosities or giants in the sense of monsters, as some would say. And I know that goes against a lot of what you've heard. Okay? Now, I know that what you may be thinking is different from what you've heard before, but I want you to hang with me here and let me show you what the Word of God is telling us about these individuals. So now that I've told you what it does not mean, that they're not monstrosities, that they are men, let's look at what is meant here in this verse. See, I believe that the phrase, the sons of God, as it is used here in the book of Genesis, represents the godly line of Seth, and the daughters of men represent the ungodly line of Cain. Now hold that thought for just a moment, and we'll come back to this and discuss it a whole lot more closely when we come to verse 4. But we've got to get through verse 3 first, okay? So hold on to what I just told you. I didn't want to leave you with guessing as to what I was headed towards here, all right? So Genesis chapter 6, verse 3 says, "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years." Now, notice the phrase, "yet his days shall be 120 years." Now, I know that there are some out there who believe that this is where God shortened the lives of men from living 900 years to only living 120 years. But again, that's not what I believe the Word of God says. I believe that this verse is telling us that Noah preached for 120 years. And during that time, the Spirit of God was striving with men. He was working in the hearts of men to turn them back to God. And I believe this because of the first part of that verse. You can't take phrases out of a verse out of context of what they are, of what they've been put into. And the first part of this says, "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh." So that means that the Lord was striving with men, and he was striving for it for 120 years. Now, some would ask why God would have Noah preach for 120 years without result. I mean, you know, would you like to preach something without any results for 120 years? No, I wouldn't either. Why not just a year or so and then be done with it? Most of us would get impatient even going for a year, wouldn't you? I get impatient with my black lab dog after about 5 seconds. So, you know, I don't know if I could go for 120 years. But God is patient and God is long-suffering. 1 Peter 3:20 says, "Which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water." So Peter tells us that in the days of Noah, the Spirit of God was striving with men in order that he might bring them to God, but they would not return. They chose not to return. So now we come to verse 4. It says, "There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old men of renown." Now, really pay attention to what that says here in this verse, okay? So here it is, this phrase that causes so much discussion. It says there were giants in the earth in those days. Now, the word giants is translated from a Hebrew word. You want to make sure that when you start taking words, you go back and you really look at what the original intent was. Now, it was the Hebrew word nephil. And it means to be wonderful strong, mighty, and it also means a feller, or i.e. a bully or a tyrant. Okay? So, to help us get a better understanding, and when I really want to understand what a verse is telling me, then I'll go to other translations other than the King James just to compare what the various verses say. And in the Revised Standard Version, it reads like this. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Here, let me describe what they are. These were the mighty men that were of old, the men of renown. Right? Now notice what this verse is saying. The first thing is that the Nephilim, or mighty men, were already on the planet before this occurred, and then also after when this occurred. So these were not new beings. These were not new creations that came about because of this. Now let's look at what this verse says about the offspring of the sons of God and the daughters of men. It says, and they bear children to them, and the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. And notice this verse is very specific in telling us that these were not monstrosities, they were men. They were men. Now, if you want to claim that these were giant monstrosities, as a lot of people do, then you're going to have to ignore what the Bible says right here in this verse. And it says, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. Now, the Bible says that these were men, not monstrosities. And it simply means that the offspring were outstanding individuals, mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. You say, oh, Keith, but what about the giants in Numbers? And what about Goliath and all of that? They were giants, right? Well, I'm here to tell you that the world has had big people for a long time. Now, you go to the Netherlands, and they're all 6 feet five and over, just as a regular basis. And I'm going to tell you that when I went to Singapore, at that time, I've lost 3 inches. I was 6'6", and I'm a big old boy. And I was walking down the sidewalks, and if you've ever been in Singapore, the sidewalks are like in New York City, where they're just packed solid with people. And I stood a foot and a half over everybody, and I was like Moses parting the Red Sea. Everybody just going like this, okay? Now, so, you know, the world has had big people for a long time. I mean, Wilt Chamberlain's not a small guy. Hulk Hogan's not a small guy, you know? And I'm sure that to the Israelites, they would have seemed like giants and so forth. So, don't tell me that these people couldn't have been there. So the word Nephilim, which is used in all those cases, means that they were men of renown. They were mighty men of renown. That's exactly what it means. Notice what this verse is saying. That's what it is really telling us. It is telling us that they're not monstrosities. It simply means that the offspring were outstanding individuals, mighty men, who were of old, men of renown. Now, regardless of whether or not you want to agree with me about who these giants were, it really doesn't matter. You can be wrong if you want to be. And how they came to be, the really important message of this verse isn't about the monstrosities. It is about the purposes of Satan. And the Holy Spirit tells us what Satan was up to when he says, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bear children unto them. Now notice that after chapter 3, Satan isn't mentioned by name anywhere in the book of Genesis. After chapter 3, they don't mention him at all. But he and his demonic host are at work doing their utmost to keep the promised Redeemer from being born. So this was Satan's purpose throughout all of the Old Testament history. And after all, he knew the prophecy of the promised Redeemer that was given to Adam and Eve. God had declared war on Satan, and the deceiver intended to fight back. And he has all through the history of the Bible. Now, one of Satan's most successful devices is compromise. If he can delude God's people into abandoning their privileged position of separation from sin and communion with God, then he can corrupt them and he can lead them into sin. Now, he did this to Israel in the land of Moab. You guys remember what he did? And also after they had conquered the land of Canaan. Because the prophets all came and they warned the Jewish people not to compromise with the idolatrous worship of the pagans around them. But their warnings weren't heeded, and the nation of Israel experienced shameful defeat at the hands of their enemies. So what was Satan's plan for defeating God's people in Noah's day? Well, somebody asked me a couple of weeks ago, well, what about all the sons and daughters of the godly line of Seth? What happened to them before the flood? Well, I think we're going to talk to you about what that happened. Now, what it means is that most of these sons and daughters, they didn't follow the same line that their parents did, that they were compromised by their activities, all right? And so what was Satan's plan? It was to entice the godly line of Seth, or the sons of God, to mix with the ungodly line of Cain, which were the daughters of men, and thus abandon their devotion to God. So if Satan could so corrupt the world that no remnant of the godly line could exist, he knew he could prevent the promised Redeemer from coming true. So that was his plan. Now, Satan failed in this attempt, and for as we shall see, Noah continued the line of faithful men dedicated to God. And yet Satan has not stopped in this battle. He failed to prevent Jesus from coming, but his goal now is to thwart the efforts of God to convince the world to turn to him. You know, as Christians today, we face the same temptation to conform to the world. You know, Satan tells us to be friendly with the world. Haven't you? Don't you want to be friendly with the world? But what God tells us in James 4:4 is, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And then Satan tells us to do what? To love the world. Haven't you ever heard that? It just all we all just love everybody, right? Just love the world, love what the world can give you, and look at all those things. But what does God tell us about the world? 1 John 2:15 through 17 says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Then Satan tells us to conform to the world. Yeah, just conform. Isn't that what the woke society tells us today? That we've got to conform and we've got to support them? But what does God tell us? In Romans 12:2, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And not only are we to conform, Satan tells us not to be separated from the world. We're supposed to join in with everything. But what does God tell us in 2 Corinthians 6:16 through 17? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. And God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. So you see in all these verses and many, many more in the Bible, it is very plain when it says that if your faith is in the words of Satan, then you will be condemned with the world. But if your faith is in the words of God, then you know that you will not be condemned. 1 Corinthians 11:32 says, but when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. All right, so any questions about what Satan's plan was? Yeah, it's to corrupt everything. Now, in the next section of verses, God tells us about the cause of the flood. So, what was the condition of the earth before the flood? And what caused God to bring the judgment of the flood? Now, here in this next verse, we begin to see the answers to these questions. And first thing that we see is God's discernment. In verse 5 of chapter 6, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And notice the words, and God saw. Well, what was it that God saw? And I'm going to answer that by saying that there are four words here that ought to be emphasized, and if you have not marked them in your Bible, you should. And I've marked them there on your handout. The wickedness of man was what? Great. And underline that first word. In the earth. And that every, that's the next word, every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only is the third word you ought to underline, evil continually. And continually is the fourth word. Those four words tell us what the condition of the world was. In the next verse, we see God's disappointment. Verse 6. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him at his heart. So God tells us that it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth. Now, I know you guys are all been around and you've heard these lessons 100 times. And I know you know what I'm getting ready to say already. But I'm going to say it anyway just to be certain there's no confusion whatsoever here, okay? God is not a man that he will lie or repent. God is not a man that he will lie or repent. What God says he will do, he will do. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Listen, there are no emergency meetings of the Holy Trinity to try and resolve the latest problems created by man down here on this earth. They don't get together and say, boy, that Keith Martin, boy, he sure has screwed up. Now we got to do something different than what we planned. All right? None of that ever happens. And he has known everything that you were going to do and everything that man was going to do from the very beginning of time. From before the earth was founded, he knew exactly what Faye was going to say in the next 5 minutes. All right? Man does not surprise God, nor can anything man does make God change his plan for us and all of creation. So if that is true, and it is, then what does this verse mean? Now the Hebrew word that is translated as repented reflects the idea of breathing deeply. And my wife tells me I sigh a lot. Okay? And sometimes it's because I'm trying to move around this big body and I just sigh. But other times I sigh because I'm really irritated with something that's going on. Usually at a black lab. Okay? But what now? Does God have to repent like that? Oh, am I having to repent for all my heavy breathing? Yeah, no, that's something terrible, isn't it? Yeah, I must be really terrible. Yeah. Yeah. God knew you was going to say that here. Yeah. Yeah. So it reflects the idea of breathing heavily, hence the physical display of one's feelings. And it's usually sorrow or compassion or comfort. And I think this is a good description of what God felt when he looked upon his creation. And notice that the scripture also tells us, and it grieved him at his heart. Now combine this feeling of sorrow with the Hebrew word translated as grief, which is related to physical pain as well as to emotional sorrow. Now here it is describing the grief which manifests itself as a physical pain and sorrow in the heart of God concerning the wickedness of man and his continually evil thoughts. Now, the same Hebrew word is used in Genesis 34:7 to describe the reaction of the brothers of Dinah at her being raped. And in the Revised Standard Version, it says the men were indignant. And so it has that same kind of thought process behind it. All right, so next we see God's decision in verse 7. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. So God tells of his decision when he says, and the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth. Now, because God created man, he has the sovereign right to destroy man. Month after month, year after year, things continued to get worse until the day came, a day that was appointed before the foundations of the earth, a day that all mankind, save one family, would be destroyed from the face of the earth. So now let's talk about that one family. Let's talk about the faith of Noah. So any questions about the first five or six verses here? Yep, okay. So now over the last several weeks, we've been discussing how Abel showed the way of faith, and Enoch illustrated the walk of faith, and now we're going to see how Noah was the witness of faith. Genesis 6, verse 5, it says, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Then skip down to verses 8 and 9, and it says, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God." Now, we said earlier that verse 5 described the conditions of mankind on earth as having every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. But now, as we see throughout the Bible, there's always a remnant that God leaves. Someone left who was still believing in God. And verse 8 tells us that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And the Bible tells us that grace is the unmerited favor of God. It is the getting of something that we do not deserve. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, but it goes beyond that. Why did Noah find grace in the eyes of the Lord? Verse 9 tells us the answer to that question. Noah walked with God. It wasn't because he deserved it. It wasn't because his good works outweighed his bad. It was because Noah walked with God. And how did he walk with God? Paul tells us the answer to that in his letter to the Hebrews in chapter 11, verse 7. It says, "By faith, Noah, being warned of God of the things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith." So this man Noah believed God when God told him he was going to destroy the earth by a flood. And way up on dry ground, probably near Mount Ararat, we don't know for sure, but that's what we think, far away from even the Euphrates River, this man Noah began to build a boat because God said there was going to be a flood. As a result of his faith in the Word of God, Noah became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Now, to really understand the faith of Noah, let's first look at what the biblical definition of faith is and how this applies to each of us. And I may not get through this lesson today, but that's all right. If I don't, we'll make it a part two, but we'll see. I may run us a little late here today. So anyway. I want to talk about the biblical definition of faith and how it applies to us. So Hebrews 11:1 tells us, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Now there's only one way to come to God, and that is by faith. And the Canaanites established an entire civilization that tried to come by works. But to come to God by works requires perfection, and nobody has been able to do that. Not David, not Abraham, not Moses, and not even the apostles. They all came by faith. Now, to come by faith makes people uncomfortable because they think it is a leap in the dark and an uncertainty or some sort of gamble that they're taking. Now, for these people, faith could be described as believing in what you know can't be so. Now, if this is what faith means to you, then you do not have faith because faith rests on the foundations laid by Jesus Christ. Now, to other people, it's a great mystery. Faith is a great mystery. They don't really understand what it is or how it works, but if you believe hard enough, then God will accept that belief in place of works. Well, now, believing in God is important, but it's not enough. There are lots of people who believe in the existence of God. Satan believes in the righteousness, or Satan believes in God, yet he will not be saved. Satan knows that God exists. Satan knows that Jesus is the Son of God, but he will not be saved. See, faith is much more than just believing. It requires action based on knowledge, and knowledge that comes to us from the Word of God. Noah took action, and based on God's Word, and as a result, righteousness was imputed to him. Well, Charles Spurgeon stated the following, "It is not thy hold on Christ that saves thee, it is Christ. It is not thy joy in Christ that saves thee, it is Christ. It is not even thy faith in Christ that saves thee, though that be the instrument. It is Christ's blood and merit. It is Christ's blood that saves us. Faith just grabs a hold of it for us. That's all it does. Faith, therefore, is not something mysterious at all. It is that which looks to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul tells us that faith is the substance of things hoped for. And as we look at the scriptural definition of faith, there are two significant words in this verse. And the first of is the word substance. It is, and now substance is a scientific term, and it is the opposite of hypothesis or theory. It is that which is based upon facts. Now there are many theologians who translate this word as the title deed. So what is the title deed? What is the substance that is owned or possessed? It is the Word of God. Our faith rests on the Word of God. It rests upon what God says. We can call the Word of God our own, and we can possess it because we know that it is true. Noah's faith rested on what God had told him. It was what he held on to all those years that he preached and built on the ark. So Matthew Henry states that faith and hope go together, and the same things that are the object of our hope are the object of our faith. It is a firm persuasion and expectation that God will perform all that he has promised to us in Christ. And this persuasion is so strong that it gives the soul a kind of possession and present fruition of those things, so that believers in the exercise of faith are filled with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Christ dwells in the soul by faith, and the soul is filled with the fullness of God. So the question becomes, do you believe God or not in what he says? Notice I didn't say believe in God, although that is also required. The focus is on, do you believe what God has promised us in his word? Our faith comes from our heart. In Romans 10:10 it says, it tells us that it is the heart that believes unto righteousness. It is by knowing that the Bible is the Word of God that our faith can be based on knowledge. It's not some mystery that we cannot know. Therefore, our faith rests upon the Word of God. That is why it is so important that we believe in the inerrancy of the Word of God. For if the Word of God is not infallible, then we have nothing to base our faith on at all. So if the Word of God is not infallible, you have nothing to base it on. Now, the second word used in this verse to describe is evidence. And the verse in Hebrews says, the evidence of things not seen. Now, this is a legal term, meaning evidence that is accepted for a conviction. Evidence is something you take into court to prove your case. Our faith is so provable because of the Word of God, by the promises that it provides that God has kept and will keep. So now we see that faith is both substance and evidence, substance for the scientific mind and evidence for the legal mind. Biblical faith is not, I think so, I hope so, it may be so, it may not be so, it might be true, it might not be true. That's not biblical faith. Biblical faith does not deal with what is unreal, imaginary, or deceptive. True biblical faith deals only with truth and reality. It is knowing what is real, experiencing what is real, and possessing what is real. And this is the kind of faith that Noah had. He knew what God had told him. He knew it was real. He experienced it as real, and he possessed it as something real in his life. Now, if you really want to believe, you can believe. God wants your faith to be based on knowledge, to be based on evidence, to be based on the Word of God. But God wants us not only to be saved by faith, he wants us to walk by faith. Christ died down here to save us, and we look back in faith to him. When we walk daily by faith, we are looking up to the living Christ who ministers to us daily. Amen? Amen. So now let's get back to the description of Noah's faith. Paul tells us in Hebrews 11:7, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Now, how many times have you thought about the story of Noah and considered that he preached 120 years and never made a convert? Now, that's not quite true, but it would be certainly discouraging. Actually, it is true that he didn't win any of the people who were living at that time, but he definitely won his family. He led every member of his family to the Lord. Now, a key word in describing Noah's faith is the word fear. It is translated from a Greek word that means to reverence, to stand in awe. And it speaks of the concept of reverence, or standing in awe of God and his warning, or taking heed lest one fall under God's judgment, and diligently taking God at his word, and immediately acting upon what God says. So these are the concepts that we need to live our lives today. We need to have a reverent fear of God. Now, Noah believed God's warning of a coming judgment, and he began to build the ark with a godly fear and reverence, knowing that what God had said would come true. God's judgment would fall upon the earth. And Noah believed that fact, and he believed and he knew it by faith. And it was by the way that Noah conducted his life that he was able to win his family, and it was his witness for God. Now, one of the most important things we can do is to witness to our own family. Would you agree with that? Not by our words, not by looking religious, by going to church all the time, but by living in the fear of the Lord. Living the gospel of Christ right before them and letting them see that it has reality in our lives. Our actions speak much more than our words ever will. Our children and our mates need to see that God truly is our master. It is our witness that is the most powerful tool to lead another person either to or from God. It is why we must protect our Christian witness before the entire world. And it is because of the power that it has to lead others to Christ. You know, we really need to cherish our witness of faith. We need to walk in the life of faith. We need to show that the way to Christ and salvation is through faith in God's word. Verse 9 says, "These are the generations of Noah, and Noah was a just man and perfect in his generation. And Noah walked with God." Now, so this is the faith of Noah who walked with God. Next, God tells us that that Noah was a just man and perfect in his generation. So Noah was God's messenger in a time of total depravity. He was a man energized by God. Now, this power manifested itself in three different ways. Noah was forgiven. Noah had found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was faithful, and it meant that Noah was a just man and perfect in his generation. And Noah was fruitful. Verse 10 says, "And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth." And so from these three sons, every man, woman, and child on the earth today has descended. All right, that was a big lesson. Amen. Amen. Amen.